What I want to do tonight, I want to start, before I get into the lesson, I want to share something with you. You know, I grew up in the 70s and the early 80s. And back then, and really in the 150 to 160 years prior to that, really since the founding of our nation, we lived in what I like to call an Acts 2 culture. If you're familiar with Acts 2, it was the day of Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, they, of course, spoke in different tongues in the different languages the Jewish people, because there was a lot of Jews that were spread throughout the known world at that time. And they had all come to Jerusalem, thousands upon thousands of them, to celebrate the Passover. And when God blessed them with all those tongues, all of the foreign visitors said, "We are hearing the wonderful works of God in our language." And this, what I call a Jewish Acts 2 culture, if you will, is a culture that understands who God is. When you go up to someone in Acts 2 culture and you say, "God loves you," they know which God you're talking about, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you, in an Acts 2 Jewish culture, which our culture was for its first 200 and some years, up until really the late 60s, early 70s, and you say, "Jesus loves you," they would know who Jesus was. And they would understand what you mean by "Jesus loves you." They would know what you mean by the term sin and salvation. And they understood these things because most of the people up until now really grew up in Sunday school or attended church at least nominally and knew the basics. But today, what makes studying Genesis so important is that we live in an Acts 17 culture. And Acts 17 is Paul's trip through Greece, where he is attempting to minister to the Grecians through their various cities, but the one city in particular in Athens, the capital of Greece, where he visits with the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill. And there he encounters, when he uses the term God, they go, "Well, which God?" And he has to, and he said, "You have so many gods." And he mourned the fact that he saw all these idols, and he said, "Let me introduce you to the unknown God, which you have an idol for, just in case you missed one." And so in that type of a culture, when you say God loves you, which God? What do you mean by the term God? In today's culture, in Acts 17 culture, when you say Jesus died for your sins, they say, "Well, who was Jesus?" They would say, "Wasn't he that mythical figure in that book of myths called the Bible?" When they say, "You need a savior for your sin," a savior for what? What is sin? Isn't sin just a psychological term that we use to describe what harms people? And that's the type of culture we live in today. And the sad part of it is that our academic institutions are Greek. Our political culture is a Greek culture. Our entertainment culture is Greek. All of the institutions in America that drive and influence the direction that we are headed as a nation are all steeped in a Greek culture that no longer understands the common terms of the Bible, including, of course, description of Christ, description of God, sin and salvation, heaven and hell. These are all foreign terms to them in a world that celebrates plurality and diversity at the expense of truth. Amen? So what our charge as Christian is no longer, Ken Ham says this, and I agree with it. He says, Bible stories, our kids, particularly within the church, grow up on the Bible stories, but they're never really taught why they believe what they believe. And so when they are not prepared, in fact, many adult Christians are not prepared to go out into a Greek culture that will challenge them intellectually, that will challenge them on the issue of where we came from, who we are, and where we're going. And that is why, as I mentioned at the beginning of this four-part series, that today's figures, roughly 80% of them will leave the church when they go out into this culture, because they are not equipped to answer the tough questions that people pose to them, and they get ashamed, they get intimidated, and they get isolated, and they walk away from the Lord. What we have to do as Christians is we have to be able to understand where our culture is and where we are and why we believe what we believe, and be able to build a bridge back to this culture to help them to understand where they came from, who they are, and where they're going. And the first thing we need to do is, through an understanding of Genesis, is to understand the majesty and the identity of the Creator, of God himself. Because if they have any understanding of God at all, he's either one of a variety of mystical beliefs, whether he's Buddha, the fat guy with the big earlobes, he's a Hindu god, the blue man with an elephant head, or the Christian perspective often is he's the old man with the long gray beard sitting on the throne with the hammer ready to smash those who offend him. But in Genesis and in an understanding of the universe's origins, we come to know God as quite a bit different than that. And I want to show you a 4-minute video. And what I want you to do as you watch this video, I want you to come to grasp and come to grips with the power that God, the power that is God. When I was several years ago, I don't know if I told this story, I may have already, but I was in Washington, D.C., and I think I did tell this story. I was right under a thunderclap, the biggest, most powerful thunderclap I ever heard in my life, and it shook me to my bones, and it frightened me. And I think for the first time, I was afraid of God. And it was a healthy fear. And I think this video will demonstrate to you that we certainly serve something so much more than the old gray man, the old man with the gray beard. Can you load up the video?
Our sun is immense, and its energy output enormous. The core of the sun is a scorching 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Though the sun is 93 million miles from Earth, sunlight is our main source of energy. Energy leaves the sun at the ferocious rate of 5 million tons of matter per second. This goes on day and night, year after year.
There are many examples of God's power in nature. The whole universe came about by his word. Psalm 33:9 says that God spoke and it was finished. He commanded and it stood fast. As one good example, consider our nearest star, the sun. The sun gives off more energy in 1 second than mankind has produced since Adam and Eve. The sun actually provides its energy by nuclear fusion, converting hydrogen into helium on a grand scale. And this is true of all the stars. In our own Milky Way galaxy, we estimate 100 billion stars. And beyond that, in deep space, we see 100 billion more galaxies. One cannot begin to grasp the kind of energy and power that we're talking about, all created by God's word.
The sun heats the earth and it drives all of the weather systems on the earth. Tornadoes, hurricanes, thunderstorms, just plain rain clouds, winds, all of that is driven by the energy coming from the sun. And the energy that we have on earth is only 1/1,000,000,000 of the amount of energy that's coming from the sun.
To gain perspective, with the aid of computer animation, let's now travel with the Earth to the Sun at 100 times the speed of light. From this view, we begin to appreciate the magnitude of our home star. Over 1 million Earths would fit inside the Sun. Yet our Sun is an average-sized star. Many stars in our own galaxy dwarf it. Arcturus is the fourth brightest star in the night sky. Though 200 trillion miles away, this orange giant is visible to the naked eye. By moving our sun next to Arcturus, we can grasp its immensity. Arcturus is 100 times brighter, with a radius 20 times greater than the sun's. Yet even Arcturus appears small when compared with the supergiant Betelgeuse. Betelgeuse has a radius 600 times that of our sun. A reddish star, it shines a remarkable 60,000 times brighter than the sun. However, even Betelgeuse is not the largest star in our galaxy. several red supergiants in the Milky Way are even larger. Some with a radius 1,500 times that of our sun.
Well, one of the things in creation that I think really exhibits God's power is the power released in stars. The sun, it releases more energy in 1 second than a billion major cities on the earth, if there were a billion, would produce in a year. And that's just released in 1 second. You can imagine that. And of course, there are stars that are even more powerful than the sun. And just imagine all that power. All those stars, billions of stars in our own galaxy, billions of stars in other galaxies. And yet the Bible describes the creation of all that energy, all that power, with the single phrase, "He made the stars also."
When we consider that these ratios present only a sliver of our Creator's power, certainly we can agree with the psalmist when he exhorts, "Let all the earth fear the Lord."
I don't know about you, but that gives me goosebumps because you notice the word that they use frequently throughout that video was energy. And you think about the massive amounts of energy that is produced by the sun itself, but then you continue to move on to stars that are exponentially larger than the sun. And then you think back to the beginning on day 4, when God said, "Let the heavens bring forth the stars and the moon and the sun to be lights and give the seasons." And it all started in a tiny little ball. I don't know if it was a ball, but it Einstein's theory of relativity takes the universe back to a beginning in a tiny little, whatever you want to call it, containing all of the energy and mass that would ever be. Now here's the magnificent part of this. You think about all of the energy, the equation, energy equals mass times the speed of light squared, E equals mc squared. Most of you have heard that. Energy can become mass, mass can become energy. All of this in the universe comes from where? God said, "Let there be light." And God said, the word of God, which comes from the mind of God. God himself is the source of the energy that drives the universe. So if you could collectively measure the amount of energy in the universe, it is a sliver of the energy contained within God himself. And imagine that being that is comprised of that much energy would lower himself to walk in the form of his son to walk among us. It blows me away. And it gives me goosebumps, and it gives me a new appreciation for the God that we serve. And when he brought all this into existence on the fourth day, I brought this up last week, I believe. First 3 days of creation, we don't see the stellar universe. All we have is the earth. He's forming it. He's shaping it. He separates the waters from the waters. He brings dry land into existence. All of this is being made possible by the heat energy and the electromagnetic energy and the force of gravity that God is bringing to bear on all of the elements that he's created. And on the fourth day, he brings the stars and the sun into existence. So the question that we posed and last week was, so why did he create the sun and stars on the fourth day if light was created on the first day? And we understand that God, as the source of all energy, was energized in the earth himself the first 3 days. So why did he create it this way? Well, the answer is because he wanted to. No, God doesn't do anything without a purpose. And I want to read something from a philosopher who was writing nearly 2,000 years ago. In fact, he was one of the church fathers, the early church fathers. And it's going to be interesting when you hear what he has to say, because you're going to think, did this guy see into the future? Did he see the kind of folks that we deal with today? This is what he says. He was writing to a friend and a pagan. On the fourth day, the luminaries came into existence. Since God has foreknowledge, he understood the nonsense of the foolish philosophers who were going to say that things produced on earth come from the stars. so that they might set God aside. In order, therefore, that the truth might be demonstrated, plants and seeds came into existence before the stars. For what comes into existence later cannot cause what is prior to it. Does that make sense? So God had a reason to put the stars on the fourth day, because when you listen to a modern scientist speak, he will say that life is possible only because stars are dying and generating the carbon and oxygen necessary for organic life. And God knew this. And on the fourth day, after he had embellished the earth, continues Theophilus, he diversified and adorned the heaven, not giving the precedence to the inferior nature by arranging the heaven subsequently to the earth, or thinking that which was the more excellent and the more divine worthy only of the second place. For he foreknew with respect to men who were not yet born what sort of beings they would be as to their opinions, trusting rather to visible phenomena than to God, and admiring empty knowledge rather than wisdom. And so what they do is they cling to this idea that the universe itself is God, and the universe itself is the source of light, and the universe itself is a source of knowledge. And so what they do, as I said last week, is they try to make the universe to be eternal. The problem is, science points to a beginning. And I discussed this a little bit last week, and I wanted to go through it real quick again, because Pastor Jake said, I offered the acronym SURGE, and I only did SERG, if anyone was paying attention. And I want to go through these real quick, and these are evidences that the universe had a beginning. And again, it's important to understand that, because evolution says that the universe did not have a beginning. The first one is the second law of thermodynamics, and I'm going to address that in a little more detail this week. Essentially, it states that that the amount of energy in the universe is consistent and it is set. There is no outside source providing energy, which means the universe eventually is going to wind down, according to Isaiah. The universe is expanding, so if something is expanding, it had a starting point, and then something had to cause the universe to expand. And when Albert Einstein looked at his mathematics and looked at the universe, he was irritated because he said the universe looked like one giant effect. And if you have an effect, you have to have a cause. And a cause has to have a causer. Radiation from the beginning. Again, this is microwave radiation. It's called red radiation. In 1948, scientists predicted that if the universe had a beginning, it's called cosmic background radiation, predicted in 1948 that it would exist if the universe had a beginning. In 1965, two astronomers detected strange radiation on their antenna, no matter what direction they turned, thinking it was pigeon droppings. They cleaned the antenna, kept pointing it in different directions, and no matter which direction they pointed, they kept finding this red microwave radiation. Agnostic Robert Jastrow, a famous astronomer, said, "No explanation other than the Big Bang," and I call it the cosmic creation moment as opposed to the Big Bang. "No other explanation has been found for the fireball radiation. The clincher, which has convinced almost the last doubting Thomas, is that radiation discovered by the Penzias and Wilson has exactly the pattern of wavelengths expected for the light and heat produced in a great explosion." Supporters of the steady state theory that the universe is eternal have tried desperately to find an alternative explanation. So in the face of this evidence of a predicted phenomena, if the universe had a beginning, scientists continue to try to develop alternate theories. The question is, why would they do that? And simply put, if they can obtain a universe without God, they can obtain a universe without guilt. They want to make a universe without God so they can have a life without guilt. And that is it in a nutshell. That is what drives evolutionary science. That's what drove Darwin. That's what drove the 1800s era British scientists to develop the theory of evolution. Number four is great galaxy seeds. And as simply put, these are ripples. This science is beyond me, but essentially they're ripples in the temperature of the cosmic background radiation that were required to enable galaxies to form. If these ripples didn't exist, coupled with gravity, the explosion of the cosmic creation moment would have been so intense that the gas and the matter simply would have exploded at a speed too fast in order to come together and create galaxies and solar systems. If it had been too slow, it would have got caught in the subsequent explosion that sucks things in, and again, the galaxies would have not been able to form. And finally, Einstein's theory of relativity, the mathematical formula that requires an absolute beginning of time, and that space, matter, and time are coexistent and independent. So what I want to do is spend a little bit of time talking about this. This is a critical issue if you ever get into a debate with an evolutionist about the nature of the universe. And when you throw out the term second law of thermodynamics and the law of entropy, you can trap them. And here's why. Essentially, the first law of thermodynamics states there's a constant amount of energy in the universe. The second law of thermodynamics says that the energy is declining. And so essentially, this diagram I showed you is the universe. It is a closed system. In other words, imagine if God in the beginning created this huge box. And in it, everything, the universe came into being with a finite amount, a limited amount of energy and mass, and that's all there ever will be. And as that energy is used up, I liken it to, if you take the universe and you liken it to a car that has a gas engine in it, and your teenager decides to play a practical joke on you, fills your car up with gas, and then uses super glue to seal the gas door, so that you can never fill it again. And so you have that amount of gas in your car and you can use it up until it runs out, and then the car is completely useless. And that's the energy mass transformation. Energy has a work capacity, it's used up, it can no longer work, and that's essentially what the universe is like. Now, what evolutionists try to come up with is they say, well, the universe is getting energy, and this is how they come to this conclusion that the universe could be eternal. They say there is an external source providing energy into the universe, enabling it to last forever. But there's one problem with that. First of all, where's the energy coming from if it's not from God? Well, what they say is that there's this mass gaseous cloud somewhere way out there, and it belches constantly, and it's creating an infinite number of universes. So all of these other universes are pouring energy into our universe, which will prevent it from running down. The problem is, when you introduce energy into a system, what typically happens? When you're driving your car and you put down the gas, what happens? You burn gas faster. And when you try to introduce more energy into the universal system, it actually causes decay to happen quicker, and that's called the law of entropy. And this is an illustration of the law of entropy, which essentially states that things begin in a complex structure, things go from complexity, from order and order, to simplicity and lack of order. And I use the illustration, if you took a handful of marbles and threw them across the floor, you would start, the marbles would be in a state of what we would say order if you had them piled into your hand. But when you fling them, what happens? They go into chaos. If you put gas in a tank, it starts out compressed, it starts out in an orderly fashion, but as this shows, eventually the gas dissipates as the energy breaks apart. The law of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, the first law of thermodynamics are laws that have no exceptions. However, Frank Turek, author of I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, confronted a known evolutionist about this issue, and he asked him, what do you do with the law of entropy that says that the law that states that the universe is, that everything goes from a state of chaos, or I'm sorry, order to chaos, but evolution is the opposite. Evolution says things are going from disorder and becoming more complex, going from simplicity to complexity. And he said, well, there's one exception to the law of thermodynamics, and that's the evolutionary process. And he said, these laws are unbreakable. There is no exception. How do you account then for the exception that you have accepted? And he said, well, it's magic. And he said, what do you mean magic? What, define magic? He said, well, we have faith that it happens that way, that the laws of nature reverse themselves to make evolution happen. Do you understand the disconnect in logic there? And they claim that Christians operate on faith, and therefore they introduce, in fact, Richard Dawkins says, Christians introduce magic into the process to define how life began. But they're the ones that claim magic. What do we got here? What's wrong with this picture? This is a common illustration of the cosmic evolution, the universe of the evolution of the universe. We start with particulate matter in the Big Bang being hurled across the universe. Galaxies form, solar systems form, planets form, chemical processes take place and are transformed into biological life. That biological life becomes more complex, more intelligent, develops culture, develops music, entertainment, and then continues to prosper and infinitely, continues to evolve infinitely upward. Now, what's wrong with this picture? If you look at today's politicians, you'll see that the process is actually in reverse. That was a joke. But this is impossible, because nature says things go from complex to simple. And they when they paint early man, they give him the big ugly skull and they make him look like an ape, and that early man was basically unintelligent and knuckle draggers pulling women by the hair. But when you look back at the ancient cultures of the Egyptians, written documentation goes back 6,000 years. There is no written documentation prior to that, and that was in the Egyptian culture. When you look at the incredible engineering and architecture feats that they were capable of, and when you look at the scripture in Genesis, it says that all forms of music and instruments and engineering and mathematics were all present in early man. In fact, before the canopy fell, the water vapor canopy fell, I believe that most men had the capacity to be super geniuses, given enough time. But after, of course, the canopy fell, men became mutated and began to decline. So, again, the law of nature, the first law and second laws of thermodynamics state that this is utterly impossible. As I mentioned last week, the anthropic principle is essentially the fine-tuning required to make the universe, to enable the solar system, our solar system, to be able to sustain life. And some of these principles, the fine-tuning, are the distance of the sun from the planet, the presence of the exterior planets blocking the Earth from meteorite and asteroid activity, the balance of oxygen and carbon dioxide, the chemical processes that take place, the laws of physics, all had to be fine-tuned. And if they were adjusted, one illustration says that if you had a ruler that was a mile long and you adjusted any of the laws of physics whether it be the speed of light or gravity, by a fraction of a centimeter on that mile-long ruler, that life as we know it would cease to exist. So it doesn't make any sense then that nature, which is unguided, an unguided force, an unintelligent force, could guide itself to make all those things happen. Again, that's called the anthropic principle, the fine-tuning of the universe. And finally, when we talk about from day four, again, this is from astronomer Robert Jastrow, who is not a Christian. Now we see how the astronomical evidence leads to a biblical view of the origin of the world. The details differ, but the essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. The chain of events leading to man commenced suddenly and sharply at a definite moment in time in a flash of light and energy. Again, this is an agnostic astronomer essentially saying that the Bible got it right. All right, so God has, as you see, the logical progression through Genesis, much more logical than evolution. He's created the stuff of the earth. He's formed the earth. He's put abundant water above and on the surface of the earth. Water, of course, is an essential element for the sustainment of life. He's brought land forth. He's brought the plants forth, which, of course, are the food sources for what's coming on days 5 and 6. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves. So again, God has introduced DNA information programming into living things. And essentially what separates, of course, the animals from the plant life is the idea of life is consciousness. And of course, the breath of life. So a new original creation. Animal life was not simply evolved from the stuff of the earth because it was endowed with life. The term living things denotes the principle of consciousness, which is not capable of development by purely physical processes. To believe that this is possible, in other words, that consciousness, that mind, that emotion is possible, is to believe a standalone computer could program itself. The ability to think, feel, and reason to some extent comes with these creatures. And then, also on day 5, I'm missing a scripture here. Then God said, "Let the earth bring living creatures after their kind, bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beast of the earth after their kind." The word kind here is very important, and we discussed this a bit last week with plants, that God established every known kind, every known, and I don't use the term species because species is not the proper term here, but more like family. Every family of animal was established at this time. There is no introduction of new DNA information as we go. So what evolutionists like to do is like to play with the evolution. I want to give you some examples of what they do. Of course, evolutionists say that animals and humans start from simple forms and go to more complex forms. And what I want to do tonight is I just want to give you some brief examples of what they do, and then I'm going to end with, hopefully, a video from Ken Ham that discusses more in line with what these kinds are. But essentially, this is a modern example or a premier example of how evolutionists accomplish their ends. These are the means. And this is an ancient hyena Tawell. And they discovered some fossil fragments that look like an ancient wolf. And then they decided that the whale, which is a mammal, well, mammals naturally live on the land and shouldn't be in the water. So now what they began to do was try to draw a connection and try to get the well originally on land. So they took these bits of bone fragments from this ancient wolf and then drew these illustrations, as you can see on the right, and then I've reversed the process over here, essentially. It looks like a very professionally done, a very legitimate evolutionary track, if you will, from wolf to whale. The only problem is these fossils don't exist. They're simply illustrations. They're simply made of bone fragments. And hopefully I've got an example here for you. Okay, this is the supposed original wolf, the one that became the whale. Now I want to show you what they had to get these bones look real. It looks like they dug this up just as it looks like. But this is what they actually had. That's it. They built that skeleton based on those two fragments that they had in red. This demonstrates an oft-repeated phenomenon in evolutionary paleontology. Many of the alleged transitional forms are based on fragmentary remains, which are therefore open to several interpretations based on one's axioms. For example, one fragment, skull fragment of an ancient ape was given to 9 different artists who apparently draw for natural science museums or people in the evolutionary community. All 9 came up with nearly completely different illustrations from that one fragment. So much of what is presented in museums as examples of evolution are simply the imagination, the results of the imagination of the artist hired to draw them. Prominent whale expert J.G.M. Thewson and colleagues found more bones and determined the animal was a land mammal and a runner, not a swimmer. But you will not see a retraction printed by the evolutionists whenever predominantly most of the claims they make, we have found the missing link. And those who were here for Carl Kirby last weekend, he made a point of that. They will frequently make claims that they have discovered missing links, intermediary species, which is very important to the atheist, to the evolutionist. Intermediate species demonstrate a trail from the basic to the complex, and they've been looking for the intermediate link for humans since the 1800s, and have claimed several times to find it, but in each time, it turns out to be either a hoax, or it turns out to be something like the jaw of a pig. And so they will not correct themselves. Now, in terms of intermediate species, Darwin acknowledges that there are grave objections against his doctrine that he is trying to establish. He admits that if one species is derived by slow gradations from another, it would be natural to expect the intermediate steps or connecting links to be everywhere visible. But he acknowledges that such are not to be found, that during the whole of the historical period, species have remained unchanged. They are now precisely what they were thousands of years ago. There is not the slightest indication of anyone passing into another. So in essence, Darwin said, if you cannot find a clear trail of intermediate species showing the development of different body parts that lead from the basic to the complex, that his entire theory falls apart. So, rather than admit that they have not found, quote, the missing links, they continue to generate them from the imagination, from parts of bones that have existed. I walked into the Smithsonian Institute in Washington several years ago, and I knew what to expect. But when you walk into a museum, and particularly a natural science museum, you're going to see a very impressive set of fossils and bones showing the progression of man. And again, I want to emphasize that what you're seeing is a mythical representation of a false ideology. Now, the changes that Darwin demands for his system requires mutations. Now, mutations are changes in the DNA system or introductions of new DNA. The problem with mutations is this. So in essence, if a frog is changing into a lizard, is changing into a bird, is changing into a man, the DNA of that particular animal is undergoing, it's changing, it's mutating. The problem is that mutations actually involve the loss of DNA information. What happens when you lose DNA information? You get fruit flies with eight wings that can't fly. You get birth defects. You get all sorts of negative results from the loss of DNA information. So the mutations that they depend on for the evolutionary process to take are actually harmful to species and cause death and decay. It is impossible for DNA mutation to drive an evolutionary process from basic to complex. Utterly impossible. What it would require is the introduction of new DNA information into an evolving species, and that is a process that does not occur. And what Ken Ham will show you is that the original animal kingdom, the original humans, had a diverse, large DNA pool from which speciation occurs. This is from John Moore, Answers on Creation and Evolution. He says, mutations are very important to evolutionary thinking. They have long been considered the raw materials for supposed evolutionary changes. Observations, however, are against such changes as evolutionists imagine, i.e. scales to feathers. The great preponderance of known mutations are deleterious, debilitating, or lethal, and not actually the source of any new trait. The only thing that does occur are adaptations to the environment we call macroevolution, simple adaptation. It's changes that take place within the original DNA coding locked into that species by God at the beginning, at the creation of that family. What I want to do is, again, introducing magic into the system to get to their end. So we have no intermediate species. They're missing. So I'll use the example of the wolf to whale. Okay, what they've done is they've created a theory called punctuated equilibrium. And essentially, when you ask an evolutionist, what about intermediate species, they don't have any. Well, they said, well, it's a result of punctuated equilibrium. Essentially, animals will make a sudden jump from one species to another for no reason whatsoever. So a fish will suddenly take on lizard-like characteristics and start walking on the land for no apparent reason. It's a sudden jump from more base to complexity in an unguided process. What I say is the motivational void concept. What motivates an organism to evolve upward? There's nothing that motivates. Nothing that motivates. There is no motivation within DNA to change itself other than to adapt. Let's see. Jake, do we have the video? We're good? Okay. All right, I'm going to zip through this because I want to play this video for you. It's excellent. Okay, logic test on evolution. Zero DNA change, zero positive DNA change. This is an orangutan today. That looks like me when I had hair. What kind of changes do you expect if zero change has taken place in 100 years? You would expect to see him, okay? In 10,000 years, if zero changes are taking place over 1,000 years, zero DNA information is added, in 10,000 years, he's going to look like this. But Darwin says, and again, the introduction of magic into the science, if you give me millions of years, you get this. Okay? Millions of years. But the problem is, 0 × 0 × 0 × 0 is still zero over millions or billions of years. An 18-year study by zoologist Peter Grant showed that a new species could arrive in only 200 years, which is inadvertent support for the biblical model of rapid speciation, changes within kind. So you don't need billions of years for changes to take place. As long as there are changes within kind, it can happen very fast, again, refuting the idea of evolution. Scientific American made this pointless claim: natural selection and other mechanisms such as chromosomal changes, symbiosis, and hybridization can drive profound changes in populations over time. Did you get what they're saying? Natural selection and other mechanisms can produce changes in populations over time. What they're saying is evolution, but it's a no kidding, because the Bible allows that within kinds. They're simply stating what the Bible already tells us, that change is possible, just not from one kind into another kind. All right, I'm going to move forward here. I'm not going to talk about dinosaurs tonight. That might be another night. And God said, we're on the final day of creation, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so God made man in his image. Little Michelangelo action here, painting on the Sistine Chapel. This is what you commonly see in a museum or in a high school textbook or a college textbook. The various early man evolving upward to more advanced man. Over here we have, I believe, is Sussex man, found in England. And over here, I think, is Nebraska man. And this handsome fellow, I don't know who he is. But Scientific American says one should find a succession of hominid creatures with features progressively less ape-like and more modern, which is indeed what the fossil record shows. Here's what the fossil record shows. Piltdown man, one of those in the chain, was a chemically treated filed monkey jaw. Nebraska man was based on the tooth of a small pig. And Nutcracker man, originally through an early ancestor, has been moved to a side limb, which essentially means he was a human being, as was Neanderthal. Neanderthal is simply another form of human, part of the original human DNA chain. Now, scientists will claim that apes and men share 98% similar DNA, which amounts, they say, to only a couple of spelling errors in the DNA, which means you could account for that in a basic evolutionary model. The problem is that the 2% difference in their DNA is based on 3 billion letters, base pairs, of DNA information in each cell. So the difference is actually 60 million spelling errors, 2 500-page books worth of new information that must be explained through mutation and selection. Did you get that? The DNA information that must be added in the evolutionary process would have to fill 2 500-page books. That's like words in 500-page books, would have to be introduced in a mindless, unguided system to get from ape to man. So essentially, they say where it's 2% difference in DNA, but it's actually, it seems small, but it's like from here to the moon or here to the sun, the difference. So they're very deceptive in how they, we're also similar to the fruit fly, by the way, and probably to the banana, because we're all made of the same stuff. It's like saying the aluminum can evolved from a ball of aluminum foil. We're all made of the same stuff. What I want to do, I want to close tonight, show you as much as I can of the video from Ken Ham. And he does a great job of showing the how God created the families of animals. And he does it in a very solid and a rather humor way. Can we go to the video? And I apologize, we'll probably go a few minutes long tonight, but I think the video is well worth it.
One of the questions I get asked over and over again, before we even discuss that, talking about the so-called races, one of the questions I get asked over and over again goes something like this. Well, if God made Adam and Eve and they had Cain and Abel, where'd all the people come from then? The question is often asked this way. Where did Cain get his wife? In fact, I think I've been asked that question 5,342,355 times over the past 30 years. It doesn't matter what country I'm in or where I'm at, people seem to have this question, well, where did Cain get his wife? You know, how do people come about if we all go back to Adam and Eve? So let me give you a little test to start with here. Can you marry your relation? Yes, no, probably only after counseling. And the reason I ask that, because there are people that say, now, you're not allowed to marry your relative. Well, I got news for you. If you don't marry your relative, you don't marry a human, then you've really got a problem. You see, if we all go back to Adam and Eve, it means we're all related, right? See, Jesus Christ stepped into history, the Son of God stepped into history to be Jesus, the God-man, to be our relative, to be a descendant of Adam, to die for the descendants of Adam. He became our relative. And so, from perspective of one man and one woman, obviously, we're all related to each other, whether you like it or not. You're related to me, I'm related to you. By the way, it makes a big difference when you see someone you don't like and you say to yourself, they're my relative. It does make a big difference. Well, let's understand this from a biblical perspective. First of all, 1 Corinthians 15:45. Paul tells us the first man, Adam. There's one man, Adam. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. Eve was given that name because she was to be the mother of all the living. Not some of the living, all the living. It's very obvious from Scripture that there was one man, one woman to start with, Adam and Eve. Acts 17, verse 26. Paul, in talking to the Greeks, said God made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. We're all related. We all go back to one man, one woman. Well, in that case, if we have Adam and Eve, and then the Bible tells us about Cain and Abel and Seth, where did Cain get his wife? I was at a restaurant in London once, and the chef found out that we were there because we were running a creation seminar near the restaurant. And he heard that we believe the Bible, and so he came over to talk to us. And he said, you believe the Bible? I said, yes, I believe the Bible. He said, I don't believe the Bible. I said, you don't? He said, no. I said, why not? He said, well, the Bible says God made Adam and Eve, and then there were Cain and Abel. Where do all the people come from then? And I said, oh, well, Genesis chapter 5, verse 4 says Adam had sons and daughters. And he looked at me and he said, oh, I never read that far. By the way, that's a problem with a lot of people. They don't read that far. They don't read enough. But there it is. Adam had sons and daughters. So get rid of all these misconceptions and outside ideas and so on. If there was Adam and Eve and they had sons and daughters, only one man and one woman to start with, and if marriage is one man for one woman, which was what the Bible clearly teaches, then originally, notice I said originally, brothers married who? Sisters. Now, as soon as I say that, people say, now, wait a minute. You know, you're not allowed to marry your relative. Oh, wait a minute, we are all related. Now, it is true that today you don't marry a close relative, right? We don't marry a close relative today. But Abraham was married to his half-sister, and that wasn't a problem. So why wasn't it a problem back then, but it's a problem today? And actually, it wasn't until the time of Moses in Leviticus that God said no longer can close relations marry. And see, so let's understand this. And, you know, a little bit about genetics just helps us understand even further, although the answer's already there, if you think about it. When God made Adam and Eve, they were perfect. Everything was very good. But Adam sinned. And as a result of Adam's sin, rebelling against God, Adam, if you disobey, you will surely, what? Die. So God withdraws some of that sustaining power. So now we run down, the whole universe runs down, we run down, we die, our body dies. You see, because God no longer holds everything together perfectly, what happens now is that there are mutations, there are mistakes, copying mistakes from one generation to the next, and they keep accumulating more and more over time. Actually, after 6,000 years, we've got a phenomenal number of mistakes in our genes. It's called a genetic load, and it's a real problem. It's a real problem. And so here's the problem today. If you're closely related, you're more likely to inherit the similar mistakes from your parents. And if those mistakes get together when sperm fertilizes egg, there's an increased likelihood of deformities, problems in the offspring. That's why today it's better to marry someone further away in relationship from you. So where one has a bad gene, the other will have a good gene. So the good gene tends to mask the bad gene. And by the way, you can even see the result of that, because if you look around the room, we see people with their eyes a little crooked, our nose a little out of whack, or our chin's a little out of whack. Those mistakes are there. But if you think about this, the further back in history you go towards Adam and Eve, there'd be fewer and fewer mistakes. Adam and Eve were perfect. Their children wouldn't have had that many mistakes. Wouldn't have been a problem for brother to marry sister, provided it was one man for one woman. That's what marriage is all about. But by the time of Moses, God brought in that law for the Israelites that no longer were close relations allowed to marry. And of course, today, close relations don't need to marry anyway, because there's so many people. But see, it's very easy to understand that, isn't it? Now, I was saying in one of the other sessions that I was on a radio program once when I answered this question, a Christian radio program actually, and a man called up and he said, "I'm an atheist, and if you believe that about Cain's wife, that brothers married sisters, that's immoral." Well, that's when I first said to him, "You're an atheist. You can't accuse me of being immoral. You don't believe in absolutes, no absolute authority, and you say everyone has a right to their own opinion. How can you decide what's immoral and what's moral? That's your opinion. You can't accuse me of being immoral." And then he said, "Well, that's incest." I said, wait a minute. Actually, the word incest is a modern word, just like the word dinosaur. The word dinosaur was first invented in 1841. Now, the word incest is a modern word. And we put a whole lot of things under incest, some of which have always been immoral, that's true, but not brother and sister marriage in the context of biblical history and marriage being one man for one woman. And I even said to this person, I said, "You believe in evolution, you don't believe in God, right? So for you, marriage is whatever you want to make it to be. You can define it any way you want, with anything or anyone or whatever you want, right? And you think we've got a problem?" No, you're the one with the problem. But you know, it really is easy to answer where Cain got his wife. And it seems this has been such a big stumbling block for so many people around the world. But the answer's already there in the Bible anyway. Read Genesis 5:4, Adam had sons and daughters. Read about the doctrine of marriage, it's one man for one woman. The law against close intermarriage for the Israelites didn't come till the time of Moses. Paul tells us Adam was the first man. Genesis 3 tells us Eve was the mother of all the living. Do you realize it's all there if we study God's word? And of course, an understanding of genetics and mutations helps us understand even a little more, doesn't it? And helps throw some light on all of that. Well, that's easy to understand. Okay, what seems to be a little harder to understand is then, what about all the so-called races? You notice I keep saying so-called races, because I want you to think about this for a moment. If we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, then how many races of people biologically are there? Only one. There can't be any races, because we're all descendants of one man and one woman. Well, you know, before we can talk about this, then instead of talking about different races, I'm going to be talking about there's different people groups within the one race. And those different people groups have some distinct characteristics, that's true. American Indians, Fijians, you can tell them Australian and Aboriginal, and so it goes on. So how could that come about? How can we understand that? And to do that, we're going to do a little basic course in genetics. Now, some of you are sitting there saying, "I've never studied genetics. I don't even like genetics." Look, if you're married and had kids, you study genetics. It's as simple as that. And be assured, I do things from a big picture perspective, basic principles. It is so much more technical than what I'm going to do for you here, but the basic principles apply. And it also is something that teaches us you don't have to be a PhD scientist to talk about these basic principles. When you read Genesis chapter 1, the Bible tells us that God created the animals and plants after their kind. The phrase "after his kind," after their kind, concerning the creation of the animal kinds and so on in Genesis 1, is used there 10 times. God created after his kind, after their kind. The implication is that each kind reproduces its own kind. Now, before we go on, the Hebrew word for kind in Genesis 1, we believe equates in the classification system that we use in classifying animals and plants, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. We believe, for many reasons, that the word kind equates to the family level of classification in most instances, to the family level. Some people think that the Bible is not scientifically accurate because they think that where it states after his kind or after their kind means that the Bible's saying animals don't change. The Bible's not saying animals don't change. It's just saying each kind is going to produce its own kind. That's the implication there. In fact, Charles Darwin, as he sailed around the world in his boat, the Beagle, one of the things he noticed was that animals change. Let me ask you a question. Do animals change? The answer is yes, animals change. Dogs change. What do dogs change into? Dogs change into dogs, exactly. What do cats change into? Cats change into cats. What do elephants change into? Elephants change into what? Elephant, and so it goes on. You can have different species of elephants, your stegomastodons and your mastodons and the Indian elephants, the African elephants, dogs. You've got dingoes, wolves, coyotes, jackal, fennet, foxes, but dogs always remain dogs, cats always remain cats. The secular world makes this statement. The origin of the domestic dogs from wolves has been established, suggesting a common origin from a single gene pool for all dog populations. So they're saying all the domestic dogs came from something like wolves. And of course, wolves and all of the other dogs, like dingoes, etc., are all of the same family anyway, so that, which means they're all of the one kind. They're saying something like this gave rise over time to even these, and eventually even these. Now, some people say, well, how could that give rise to that? That looks like a dog. We're not sure what that looks like. And actually, what I would say is this. Some people say, isn't that evolution when you go from that to that? Evolution? No, that's a downhill process. Evolution really teaches an uphill process. You know, getting more and more information and getting better and better and so on. And what we have here is a loss of information. In fact, it's probably a bad analogy, but I sometimes use an analogy like this. You know, if you take motor cars, okay? Now, we have a little Kia Rio. Sorry if you sell Kias, but it's an older Kia Rio. It's sort of, I look on it as the poodle of the car world. For this reason, that if you take one little thing off, it doesn't work. Now, if you have a Rolls Royce, you have all these optional extras, and you can take them off, and it still works as a car, right? So the wolf is like the Rolls Royce of the dog, and the poodle is like the Kia Rio. Okay, it's down there. Now, actually, when you get to the poodle, see, if you go beyond a poodle, that's it. I mean, that's the end of the line in dogs, basically, right there. And some people say to me, well, did God make poodles? Well, God made the original dog and said everything was very good, so there were no poodles to start with. Actually, poodles only exist because of sin. Remember I said how those mutations occur now? And see, in a poodle, like most of our purebred dogs, you've got all these mutations or mistakes. Really, a poodle is a great example of talking about a sin-cursed world. So will poodles be in heaven? Think about it. There's going to be no sin in heaven, and everything will be perfect. So you can't have a poodle in heaven, obviously. All right, let's go on here. Now, we don't know how many dogs God made originally. Let's say he made two dogs, okay? And they got married and had kids. They got married and had kids, and they got married and had kids, and eventually end up with lots of dogs. Now, in genetics, we use a convention. We label genes with capital letters, big A, little a, big B, little b. It's much more complicated than this, just basic principles. And the capital letters represent dominant genes. The little letters represent recessive genes. And so here we have a male and female. Let's say a male and female here. This represents two dogs. Let's say something like the wolf. And then in sexual reproduction, you get one set of genes from the male, one from the female. And so you could get this combination here. And then you could get these other combinations that you can see here. Now, if you look at this, look at the one that got two big A's, two big B's, two big C's. Notice something. This one has a different combination of information to the parents, so it's going to look a little different to the parents. But because these parents are dogs, what is this one here going to be? A dog. But it's going to look different. Does it have new information? No, no new information. It does have something new. Do you know what it's got new? A new combination of information. Okay? And it's actually got less information than the parents. You know why it's got less information? Less variability. It doesn't have the little a, little b, little c. This one here, this represents, well, this is what I like to use to represent, be analogous to a poodle. Little a, little a, little b, little b, little c, little c. See, how do we breed our purebred breeds of dogs? Look, this one has a short nose, this one has a short nose. Let's breed these together. Let's eliminate all the genes for long nose and get the short nose genes all together in one dog. And that's how we get our purebred varieties, if you like. Now, I want you to look at this. If you breed a poodle with a poodle, what are you going to get? Poodle. Pretty sad. That's it. Now, could you start with poodles on their own, breeding poodles with poodles, and eventually get back to a wolf? No, you can't, because you know what? You're missing the big A's, big B's, big C's here. See, it's got less information. Now, if you start with the wolves again, theoretically, could you eventually get poodles? And the answer is what? Yes. Aha. Now, how much information is there in our genes? How much variability has God put in there? Well, look, the number of atoms estimated to be in the entire universe is this number, one followed by 80 zeros. That's 10 to the 80th power. That's a big number, the number of atoms estimated in the universe. If you took one man and one woman from this audience, do you know how many children you could have potentially without having two with the same combination of information just from the variability in your genes right now? It's been estimated at this number. That number is so big. You think you've got a big family? That's a big family. I mean, that's zillions. It's incomprehensible to us. People, here's what I want you to understand. From a Darwinian evolution perspective, the secularists believe we start with no information, matter, that somehow produces a language system and information, DNA, and over millions of years, you get zillions of bits of new information to produce bigger and bigger pools of information to get all the different kinds of animals and plants. The Bible tells us God made the kinds to start with, so he made the big pools of information to start with. And I'm going to say to you, what we observe over time is redistribution of information and a loss of information, the opposite of evolution. Let's illustrate it this way. Noah's Ark, two of each kind, seven of some, but two of every kind, land-dwelling, air-breathing animal, went on board Noah's Ark. So dogs, there would have been two on Noah's Ark. If they're all the one kind, the one family, two dogs on Noah's Ark. They come off Noah's Ark and you end up with lots of dogs again. But they're not going to stay together. They're going to split up and move away from each other. And when you think about all the incredible variability that God already put there in the genes, what's going to happen? Over time, some information's lost, recombination of information, different combinations, and you'll end up with different species forming from the original gene pool. That's not evolution. It's the opposite of evolution. See, evolution requires new information. This is just operating on the information that's already there. And over time, natural selection, you heard of natural selection? See, Darwin was right about natural selection. Darwin was right about speciation. We see adaptation, but it's not evolution. It's the opposite of evolution. What's taught in the public school textbooks as evidence for evolution is actually the opposite of evolution when you understand it. Let me explain it this way. Here's a dog that has an SNL gene, another dog with an SNL gene. These were the dogs on Noah's Ark. S for short hair, L for long hair, SNL together give a medium hair length dog. So they have an offspring that inherits one S gene from one and one S gene from the other. It has short hair. It looks different than the parents. Has it got something new? A new combination of information from information already there. Okay? Now, you can get another offspring that inherits an S from one and an L from one and looks like the parents.
So, and then there's one other combination. This is it in a nutshell, folks. The spirit of the world, the spirit of the age, is to reverse all the processes and all the truths that are in the Bible. They're precisely the opposite. God starts with the complex, with the beautiful, and sin mars it and causes it to lose information and decay to the point of death. But evolutionists start with the process of death and destruction and simplicity. And as Ken Ham said, somehow all these processes create and gather information and piece it all together to make something more complex. When you apply logic to this process, it simply fails. And when you see illustrations of these lineages of evolution, and when you see the latest missing link, whether it be a bird with scales or the latest ape, all you're seeing is you're seeing one of two things. You're seeing a fraud. Or number two, you're simply seeing an animal that changed within its kind. So it still belongs to a specific kind. It just adapted at some point and died at some point. And that particular species within the kind disappeared off the earth. Same thing with men. Whether it's Neanderthals or whether it's men with big heads and whatever, all they are men that contain DNA from the original source, just locked into a specific different combination of already existing DNA. So, and really what it all comes down to, folks, as, and I don't have my slides, but the Bible says, this is Robert Jastrow again, an agnostic. He says, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountain of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself up over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. So the scientist climbs what he thinks is the mountain of knowledge, and there to greet him are people of faith who've known the right way since the beginning of time, since the beginning of the Bible. And to sum it all up, we are fearfully and wonderfully made by an awesome and powerful and infinite God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. It's been a pleasure to be here with you for four weeks. And thank you for being faithful and for coming out. And if there's anybody, if you have questions, or particularly if you've had issues with people at work, or that you've related with people and you would like to ask some questions or like to be prayed for in this particular area, I'll be up here for a few minutes if you want to come up. So let's pray. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for wisdom and for knowledge, and for those who are here tonight, Lord, who have elected to sit at your feet and hear how you have just fearfully and wonderfully made a universe that is amazingly beautiful and complex. And we thank you for it. We're grateful for it, and we're grateful that you made us a part of it. And we're grateful for Jesus. Above all things, it's all about him. And I pray that you bless us and equip us to shine the light and to give a reason for the hope that's in us. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen.